We're going to start our Christmas series, and we're going to be going through the book of Hebrews. Every week we celebrate Jesus. Every week we remember, we proclaim, we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the salvation that we've received through him, and we celebrate him personally. But during the Christmas season, during this Advent season, we celebrate specifically the incarnation of Jesus, that God, the eternal God, took on human flesh. He became a human to come to us, to live among us, to die for us, and to save us. But we celebrate that incarnation of Jesus, that God took on flesh. And we're going to be doing that over the next 4 weeks on a four-part series on reasons why God became man. So this week, we're going to be talking about revelation, how God becoming a man in Jesus is a revelation of God. It reveals who God is to man. Next week, we're going to be talking about how identification, how Jesus made himself one of our brothers. What a wonderful and amazing statement we see in Hebrews 2, how God identifies with us through the incarnation. And then the next week, we're going to talk about salvation, how Jesus became a man so that he could die in our place, so that his sacrifice could be counted for men. And then the next week, we're going to talk about intercession in Hebrews 7, how Jesus always lives to intercede for us as someone who is now and forever fully God and fully man. But our main idea for today from Hebrews chapter 1 is that God the Son became a man to reveal God, that Jesus is a revelation of God. He reveals what is true about him and who he is. And we're going to see that in four sections. First, we're going to see that God has a plan and a will to reveal himself. He is a self-disclosing God. Next, we're going to see that his being is revealed in Jesus, his characteristics, who he is. After that, we're going to see how his works reveal him, what he does reveals him. And then lastly, we're going to see how we behold this revelation as a generation of people in this church age after the ascension. And so we're going to read our text for today, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have graciously chosen and planned to reveal yourself in creation, in history, in your word, and most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming personally to us to dwell among us and to show yourself to us. God, would you help us to behold you today? Would you help us to receive that revelation? Would you help us to know you as you make yourself known? And Lord, I pray that in that you would stir us to worship and love and devotion, all of these full life responses to how great and glorious you are and how worthy you are. God, I pray that you would do this through your word, and I pray that you would do it through your spirit. I pray that you would do it through your son, and that you would do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this passage is truly one of the densest passages in all of Scripture. Now, every single line, every statement unfolds the glory and the goodness of Jesus with really some of the most beautiful language in Scripture. Over the years, when I've read this passage, I've been drawn especially to the grandeur of verse 3 that says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, these are some awesome truths, some stunning statements about Jesus that we'll get to. But in verse 1, we find something that's a little bit more subtle, but just as significant, that long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke. Like God spoke. He is a God who speaks to his people. He communicates with us. He actively reveals himself. And he does this in many different ways. We know that God reveals himself through creation. We know that he reveals himself by giving us consciences. And Herman Bavinck puts it well when he says, all of the works of God in nature and grace, in creation and in regeneration, in the world and in history, teach us something of the incomprehensible and worshipful being of God. They each acquaint us with his virtues and perfections, with his being and his attributes and his thought and word, and with his will and his good pleasure. Indeed, all of history, all of creation serve as one big revelation of our glorious God, of who he is. But the kind of revelation that the author of Hebrews draws our attention to in this verse is the prophets, that in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And that this does not simply mean the major and minor prophets as we know them. This is a Hebrew idiom for the entire Old Testament. So the Old Testament serves as one big multifaceted revelation of God. Every word of it is a precious treasure of absolute truth, and it all reveals the personal glory of God. And notice where he goes next. Right, there's unity of purpose over the course of history. He is speaking, but now there's a major shift in how God speaks. He says, long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, that is Jesus. And so the shift that happens in this verse is so profound that it actually begins an entirely new era of history. Now, the Bible applies this term, the last days, to the time after the first coming of Jesus and before the second coming of Jesus. So the last days is simply the final era of history where Jesus has come, Jesus has been revealed, the gospel is being spread, the church is expanding through the nations and to the ends of the earth. And in this last era of history, we call it the last days. And again, this does not mean that Jesus is going to return within the next few years. It simply means that by coming the first time, Jesus inaugurated the final era of history as the church age, the last days. And again, the reality in the text that makes the last days is that now God has spoken in a different way, in a fuller way. He's spoken by his Son, Jesus. And so the coming of Jesus so radically defines history that it is the great dividing point of the two eras of history, right? BC, AD. Right? The coming of Jesus radically impacted the world, the cosmos, and mankind in many ways. But here at the start of the book of Hebrews, we see that it marks a new era of revelation, that a new way of God speaking that is categorically beyond all that have come before. Like before, he's speaking by the prophets, and now he is speaking by his own Son. One of the great passages in Scripture that's always amazed me is Jesus, after his death and after his resurrection, he finds two disciples that are walking along the road to Emmaus, and they don't know that he's been raised from the dead yet, and they're talking about what happened with Jesus. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? And they say, do you not know what has happened these last few days? Do you not know about Jesus? He came, and we thought he was the Messiah. And then Jesus, he rebukes them, but then he goes on to explain. He says, it says, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, so Jesus explains how all along, all of the scriptures are ultimately pointing forward to him, that they're all about him, and that what has just happened in his death and resurrection is none other than the fulfillment of everything that was in the Old Testament. Now, in Genesis, Jesus is this promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb whose blood marks the doorposts of the people of God so that they are passed over by the judgment of God. In Deuteronomy, he is the coming prophet that's like Moses who will speak and be heard in a new and lasting way. In Judges, he is Samson with his arms stretched out on the two pillars, delivering the people of God through his own death. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer who redeems and provides for his bride. In Proverbs, Jesus is the wise son. He's the one who perfectly embodies the wisdom of God. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. In Daniel, he is the Son of Man who's given total dominion over all things. In Hosea, he is the faithful prophet who is buying his wife back from prostitution. In Micah, he is the ruler from Bethlehem who will be a shepherd to his people. And so when Jesus comes, it is the grand culmination, the grand fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. All of the strands of Holy Scripture meet and are bound together in one man, Jesus of Nazareth. So when we read the Old Testament, no matter where we are reading about Jesus. And when Jesus is revealed all of these things, and when he reveals all of these things to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it leads them to awe and wonder and worship. It says, when Jesus had left them, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And so everything was about him. Everything's pointing to him. It's all leading to him. And so when he comes, there's this glorious shift into a new and better era of history, the age of Christ, the last days. And this would be enough to make Jesus the greater spoken word of God, simply that he is the purpose and the fulfillment of everything God spoke before in the prophets. But there's something even more profound, and this is where we come to Christmas. Now, Jesus is the supreme revelation of God beyond creation, beyond the prophetic word, beyond everything else that exists, because Jesus is the word made flesh. He is the embodiment of God. He is God with us. And so one of the chief results of the incarnation of Jesus, one of the chief results of God taking on humanity and coming down to us, is a direct personal revelation of God. And Jesus came to reveal God. And over the next few verses, we will see one majestic truth after another, all circling around this reality that Jesus came to reveal God. And everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus does is God speaking, God revealing himself to us. And he starts with five majestic statements about the eternal identity of the Son. All right, so when we read each one of these, we should think, this is the one who is here with us. This is the one who condescended to live with his people. Now, so when you see Jesus, this is who you are seeing. First, you are seeing the one whom the Father has appointed the heir of all things. And so here we get a wonderful window into the mutual love of the Trinity. We see just the generous and joyful Father who's giving freely to the Son. Just as it pleases an earthly father to give the kingdom to his Son, so it pleases God the Father to give the kingdom of the universe to God the Son. Jesus is the heir of all things. And this is a really hopeful and joyful truth for us. Now, when I was in college, I was interning with a campus ministry, and we went on a trip out to Colorado. We met a man who had spent almost his entire life as a missionary down in South America. And he was sharing all of these different stories about persecution and the different trials that he had walked through down there, seeing the people of God under fire and persecuted for their faith. And one of the other interns that was there with us said, "Man, how do you maintain joy and hope in the midst of all of those things? Like, is that not just the most discouraging thing ever? I would have been so discouraged after a few years." And this guy was there for 30 years, and he turned and he said, "It's okay because of Psalm 2." Now, I want to read Psalm 2. It is a wonderful psalm, and in it we see something that is just so hopeful for us. As we look at the world, as we see things that discourage us, as we see a world that is not as it ought to be, we read Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession."'" He says, he who sits in heaven laughs because he's already given everything to the Son. The inheritance belongs to Jesus. And so no matter how hard the rulers of this age plot, no matter how dark the times seem, God has chosen his king. The Father has already given the kingdom to his Son. And what an encouragement that is for us, that all of the plots, all the schemes, all the rumblings of the world will ultimately fall flat before the true heir, before the Son. So as the heir of all things, Jesus has the position and he has the authority to secure every promise that he has made and to establish his kingdom. He is the king, and he's given to us, and he is among us. And so when we see Jesus, we see the heir of all things coming to his inheritance. Even more, we see the creator of all things. He created the world. And again, we see the unity and we see the joy of the Trinity. Now, notice that it says not that the Son alone created the world. It says that the Son is the one through whom he, that is the Father, created the world. So the Father creates the world through the Son. Now, many different places in Scripture reveal that the Son created the universe, but the typical language is not simply that the Son created everything, but that the Father created through the Son. John 1:2 says that Jesus was in the beginning with God and that all things were made through him. Or Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. So when the Bible speaks about creation, it shows that each person of the Trinity has a distinct role, but that the three persons of our one God work in perfect unity and perfect purpose to accomplish the will of God. The Father creates through the Son. It is as if the Father is wielding the Son to create everything. And so when God the Son becomes a man and comes to earth to live with us, he is the very one by whom every atom, every planet, every angel, every single person, and every moment of history exists. Or as Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." But this is the one who stepped down into time and into space to reveal the Father and deliver his people. When we see Jesus, we see the creator of the universe coming to live in his creation. Even more, we see that he is the radiance of the glory of God. I love that line, and this is what ultimately drew me to want to preach on this text. What an awesome picture that is. When Jesus is called the radiance, he's being compared to the rays of light that are beaming down from the sun, like S-U-N, the sun in the sky. Charles Spurgeon says this: "The sun cannot be seen except by its own light, neither can God be known except by the sun." Jesus is not a reflection of God. He is the outshining of God. That the Father dwells in the heavens in unapproachable glory, but through his Son, he shines down on us. We see his brightness. We feel his heat. We experience and we know the Father through Jesus, who is his radiance. He is the visible expression of the invisible God. And so Jesus says in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," right? Whoever sees the Son sees the Father, because the Son is the blazing glory radiating from the Father. He is the chief revelation of the Father, that the Father revealed personally. Right? As Spurgeon said, the outshining of God. And this is most clearly seen in the incarnation of Jesus, when God the Son takes the form of a human and he lives a perfect life among his people and he talks to them face to face, person to person, directly, continually. But as John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the light and heat of the beams radiating down from the sun in the sky are how we sense the glory of the Son. And the light and the heat of Jesus are how we sense the glory of the Father. When we see Jesus, we see the radiance of the glory of God shining down on his people. Even more, the Son is the exact imprint of God's nature, or some translations say God's essence or God's substance. Now, the idea here is that everything that the Father is in his nature, right, his essence, his glory, his character, his divine attributes, everything that is true of the Father in his eternal nature is also true of the Son. Now, the Son is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has always existed in eternity past with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, and he will never come to an end. The Son is all powerful. Now, he can do anything that he pleases. He is totally sovereign. The Son is self-existing, that he was not not created. He simply is and has always been. He is the I am. The Son is all-knowing. He's all-seeing. He's all-present. He is invincible. He is unchangeable. He is perfect in holiness and love and in justice and in mercy and in wisdom. Every divine attribute that is true in the nature of the Father is also true in the nature of the Son. The Son is not merely a copy or a reflection of God. He is, by very nature, God. And so when Jesus comes to us, what we see is the very nature of God on display in the God-man, Jesus Christ. All of his attributes, all of his glory are displayed not just by Jesus, but in Jesus, who is himself the exact imprint of God's nature. That we, as those who bear the image of God, only reflect God's glory. But Jesus, who is himself God, is God's glory, walking, talking, breathing, living a true human life with us and for our sake. And so when we see Jesus, we see the exact imprint of God's nature. Even more, he continues, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, when we read that, the picture of Atlas might come to mind. Many of you might know Atlas. He's the Greek Titan, right? He's often pictured holding up the earth on his arms, and he's just always doing this. He's literally, like, physically holding the earth up. That is not the picture that we get here. It might sound a little bit like it, but the word is more than that. The verb is a very active verb. When it says he upholds the universe, that word is most often translated he carries the universe. So he's not simply lifting a dead weight and keeping it from falling like Atlas. He's also carrying the universe along. He's carrying the universe towards its appointed goal. And so this Son who came into the world is the one who is carrying all of creation and carrying all of history forward to fruition, to completion, and to glory. Now, he's the one who is actively weaving the tapestry of history. He's the one who is forming and shaping and crafting everything. And he is the one who makes the plan happen. He's the one who accomplishes the mission of God. And so yes, in one sense, he is preserving the universe. He's keeping it from falling down or falling apart. But even more, he's carrying the universe forward. He's carrying you. He's carrying me all of the time. And all of creation are in his hands as he governs the universe by his word. Now, he's doing this with ease. And we have seen that so clearly in Mark. Jesus speaks, and the winds and the waves cease. He speaks, and a legion of demons leave. He tells a girl to get up, and she does. She rises from the dead by the simple word of his power. He carries it all by the word of his power, and the universe obeys his every word. And so when we see Jesus, we see the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, visiting his universe. Now, all of these things paint this stunning portrait, mainly of the majesty and the glory of God revealed in Jesus. When we see him, we see God. When he comes, the divine being of God is revealed in Jesus to be seen and to be known and to be enjoyed by his people. And as we continue, the wonderful nature of Jesus overflows into the wonderful works of Jesus. In 2 weeks, we'll spend our entire time together in Hebrews 10, peering deeper into the sacrificial work of Jesus, about how God became a man so that he could sacrifice his life in the place of men, about how Jesus, by his death in our place, purified us from our sins, that he absorbed and he bore every stain of our sin, he carried it to the cross, and he put our sin away once and for all. But for today, I want to touch on how this truth is involved in the revelation of God. But how does Jesus purifying our sins reveal God? How is that the word of God? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that word is clearly and powerfully revealed in the purifying work of Jesus. Now, in one sense, the purifying work of Jesus demonstrates that God is just, that he takes sin seriously, that he's righteous and holy, and just as Exodus 34 says, that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so in the cross, we see God's zeal for his own glory. We see his justice in enacting the just death penalty for sin. But we also see his grace And we also see his mercy, and we also see his forgiveness in that the just death penalty is voluntarily shouldered by him, a willing sacrifice, God himself fulfilling his own righteousness. And so the cross speaks that God is just, that he is gracious, that he is merciful, that he's abounding in steadfast love, that he's patient and forgiving. Now, Jesus offering himself up to purify sins speaks, it speaks of all the divine attributes and all the virtues of God powerfully and clearly. Now, Jesus is the Word of God, and as he hangs on the cross offering himself for our sins, he speaks by what he is doing. But even more, Jesus purifying our sins is about the revelation of God, because the ultimate and final result of our purification is that we can now stand in the holy presence of God, face to face with him eternally, because our sins were taken, because they were nailed to the cross, and because we are wrapped in the robes of Jesus's gifted personal righteousness. And so the great result of Jesus's sacrifice is that he makes a people that are now suitable to stand in the presence of God. That he makes a people who are made fit to behold the ultimate revelation of God in his exalted heavenly glory forever. But he makes a people who glory in the eternal heavenly revelation of God. And so Jesus came to reveal God, and he died so that we could enjoy the ultimate eternal heavenly revealing of God. The grand result of the cross is that we are now a people prepared by the gifted righteousness of Jesus to see him as he is. And so purification of sins is revelation, and it leads to an even greater revelation in eternity. Which brings us to our last capstone truth about Jesus, that his work of purification is final. Now, that just as he said, it is finished. Jesus sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And so he finished his work. It's complete. He sits enthroned in glory as the gospel goes out, as the completed work of Jesus is now applied by the Spirit to more and more people, and as the Father makes the whole earth Jesus' footstool, and he calls his children from the four corners of the earth to come and be washed and to bow before the humble servant who is now on display as the exalted King. Now, one very significant question remains for us in our passage today. If Jesus is the ultimate Word of God, right, if God has spoken through his Son, does this mean that the unique and supreme revelation of God in the person of Jesus was only available to the generation that walked the earth at the same time as him? Was it only available to first century believers? Since Jesus has now ascended to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, how does Jesus reveal God to us? Well, draw your eyes back up to verse 2. It says, he has spoken to us by his Son. So who is the us that's being spoken to by the Son in Hebrews 2? Who is he speaking to? Well, if you go down to chapter 2, verse 3, we read this. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Right, so this is the same us. The us that are receiving the word of God through Jesus are the same us that are in Hebrews 2:3. And so this specifically includes Christians who were not firsthand witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. These are second and third generations of Christians receiving this letter who simply heard the testimony of eyewitnesses. And so these people who never met Jesus in the flesh are still people to whom Jesus himself is the ultimate revelation of God. God spoke to these late first century Christians by the Son, whom they never saw in the flesh. And so we are in that same category, right? God has spoken to us in Jesus. How has he done this? Now, this is where God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes into focus. Now, Jesus teaches very clearly and very helpfully about this very thing during the Last Supper. As he's about to go away to be crucified and eventually ascend into heaven, when his bodily presence will soon no longer be with the disciples anymore, he says this, John 14:25, These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so the Holy Spirit inspires these disciples to remember and to record a perfect written testimony of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so through their inspired written accounts, we have a perfect preserved testimony to the person and the teaching and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is a written word that goes beyond mere statements. It's a written word that then the Holy Spirit uses to pierce our souls, to communicate divine truth in a personal revelation of Jesus in a living and active way. But Jesus goes on to say to his disciples that the Holy Spirit will convict the world, that he will guide you into all the truth, and that he will glorify Jesus, and that he will take everything that belongs to Jesus and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit inspires a perfect living revelation of Jesus in the Word that brings us into deep spiritual personal contact with Jesus. Now this is a profound grace that we often take for granted. Now, we carry in our hands a living and active revelation of God that pierces our hearts and that brings us into personal contact with our Creator. Which brings us to our final point, that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the living and active testimony of Jesus, also draws our eyes internally to behold Jesus. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," that is Jesus, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this," that is the beholding and the transformation, "comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So just to track those ideas, Christians, because of the salvation and the new birth that we have, are a beholding people. We are a people who behold Jesus, and the Spirit is the one who causes us to behold Jesus. So the Spirit inspires a living, perfect word that is a revelation of Jesus, and then he works in our hearts and minds and our souls to cause us to behold Jesus in a real, personal, active way through that inspired word. And so, from beginning to end, God is a self-revealing God. The Son reveals the Father, and the Spirit reveals the Son, and all in all, we see that our one God in three persons is working in perfect unity to accomplish the great and glorious work of revealing himself to man. Like, God is a glorious God, and it is his joy to create mankind in his image and to reveal himself to mankind for his ultimate glory in being revealed and for our ultimate good in beholding the greatest possible thing, God himself. Herman Bavinck says so well, "Christ is God expressed and God given. He is God revealing himself and God sharing himself. God gives himself to his people in order that his people should give themselves to him." And that is our response. As we think about how to apply this passage of scripture today, there are so many things that we get from it. But here are two encouragements from this passage. One, meditate on how good it is that God revealed himself to us in Jesus. With all of the different awesome things that come up around Christmas time as we remember the incarnation, let this be one of the things that you remember, that in Jesus coming to us, God has graciously chosen to reveal himself to us. God spoke to you through his Son. So when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we are celebrating that the radiant beam of God's divine glory is shining down to us in Jesus. And then second, be joyfully serious about regularly and deeply beholding God in Scripture. If the universe exists to reveal God, and if you exist to behold God, to glorify him and to enjoy him, and if his ultimate self-revelation is found in his Son, Jesus, who we behold in the Scriptures, we must be a people who behold and glorify and enjoy the Son through Jesus. the scriptures. Right? Our God is a God who speaks to be known. And we are a people who were made to know him. And so this passage stands as this glorious invitation, this glorious exhortation to drink deeply of the word of God, to see him in the word, to know him through the word, to enjoy him through the word. God is a God who speaks, and so we should be a people who listen, a people who embrace what he says as the very word of life. And so this is just a general exhortation for all of us as believers to be joyfully serious about reading the word deeply and regularly, to behold God in scripture. But one possible application that you could have, Ty and I have been talking about doing another Bible reading plan. We did this a few years ago as a church, and it was really fruitful. We had a lot of good conversations. I think saw a lot of spiritual growth in the church through doing this reading plan. And so we want to do that again this coming year, where we as a church read through the Bible, the whole Bible in 1 year, the same passages every day. Just thinking about what God could do through that as we are all reading the same passage, as we can just bump into each other and talk about, like we know that we're all reading the same thing. And so we can have discussions about things. We can ask each other questions. We can share insights that we have. And then just thinking about what kind of fruit that would bear with the church, just kind of united in how and when we're beholding God together. Also could be really helpful just in accountability to be doing something with people, to be encouraged by brothers and sisters that are all doing the same thing together. And so this is not a requirement, but it is something that we want to invite and challenge people to take part in, to read the whole Bible in a year. We're going to start January 1st, and we're going to give more details about ways that we are going to try to work together in that and network together to grow as one church. So let's pray. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you came to us. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you for revealing your glory. Thank you for letting us behold you through the Son. We are so grateful for that, and there's nothing more wonderful in the universe that we could behold. So thank you for coming to us. Thank you for bridging a gap that we could not bridge ourselves. Thank you for paying a penalty for us that we deserve and for giving us an eternal inheritance that we don't. Thank you for all of your grace and your mercy and your love. But Lord, thank you most importantly for yourself. Thank you for giving yourself to us freely and graciously. And God, I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that we as a church would be a people who behold you, a people who love to see you revealed, who love to know you, who love to serve you, who love to walk with you. God, you are glorious. Would you tune our hearts to your glory? Help us to behold you and help us to live as a joyful,